Okay, you have before you a set of blueprints. They happen to be blueprints for a house. And you don't have to be an architect, you don't have to be a builder to know the importance of blueprints. A client comes up with a dream house they want, they talk to the architect, the architect hopefully listens very carefully and meticulously makes the plans right to the order of the person who wants the house built. The architect then will turn it over to the builders who will meticulously follow every step, every measurement to build that beautiful dream house. And we all know if you are truly committed to listening and drawing up the right plans and you're truly committed to working and doing everything right, everything comes out right, right? Wait a minute, you're saying it doesn't always work out? Just because they're truly committed, it doesn't mean you get the house. Well, you're right. Now, right now, I know that some of you are truly committed never to look at another slide that I put up front. A couple of weeks ago, I threw up a slide of a poisonous viper, and now you are having a giant mouse stare you in the face. And you're thinking, he's finally gone off the deep end. How is he dealing? This is bonkers. What does a mouse have to do with plans? That's just crazy. That's just not real. Now, but wait a minute. Some of you, at the back of your mind, is a memory. Maybe he's not so crazy. And some of you have already brought that memory to the front of your mind. And you know where I'm going, don't you? Robert Burns, perhaps the most famous of all the Scottish poets, wrote a poem. Now, his brother said that it actually happened while Bobby was plowing the field, and Robert Burns was a farmer, plowing the field, and actually stirred up a mouse's nest, and right then and there wrote this beautiful little poem that has been quoted like crazy through the years. Now, that's probably an embellishment. He probably got the idea and then went home and wrote it. But his poem to a mouse has been made reference to in movies, theater, songs, and I want to share with you. I'm not going to read the whole poem. I want to share with you the most famous lines, and I will confess to you that in a couple of parts, they have been updated a little bit to a more modern phrase. So for all of you who weren't born in Scotland and know 19th century words, here we go. Basically, the poem is a farmer apologizing to a mouse, which in itself is weird, isn't it? I mean, typically, farmers and mice don't get along. It's wintertime, the farmer's plowing his field, and he turns up the nest of a mouse. And all of a sudden, he has to stop and say, "Look, I'm sorry I destroyed your home. I'm not going to kill you. I know that you steal from me, but it's so little, and I have so much to be blessed for." And then he says, "But Mousie, thou art not alone. Improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry and leave us not but grief and pain for promised joy. Still, thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But ah, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I cannot see, I guess and fear." The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Or if you want to go back over to the original, gang aft agli. We plan, we purpose, we try to think through, and things still go wrong. And James is going to deal with the idea of plans, not for a house, but for a life. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we read another one of his warnings. Now, the context for this passage is the same as it has been since he uttered the words, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." He's trying to help his readers understand How are you going to live the life God wants? By doing what God wants. And so he makes some statements that we need to hear today. Now listen. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend the year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. If you know the good and you don't do it, you're sinning. Now, James is looking at this concept of life and plans, and he is telling his readers in this text that their lives needed to be lived according to the will of God. He's warning them, you've messed up, you tend to make the wrong decisions. Your life needs to be submitted to God. And I would posit to you today, as followers of Christ, we need to be committed to the word and will of God. We need to be truly committed. But then because who we are, someone is bound to think at some point in life, okay, I know you're telling me, Brother Danny, I need to be committed to the will of God. But let's be real. How committed do I actually have to be? Do I really have to be sold out? It's like a student who once came to me after he got a grade he didn't like on a paper. And he was trying to argue his way into getting a better paper. And he said, I know that the goal is here, and I always shoot for here, and I always get an A. Now, inside, I was doing a little bit of a happy dance and was about to say, not this time. And so I said, okay, we'll see the professor and talk this thing through. How committed do we really have to be? Well, we're going to take a look at some certainties that grow out of our text. These are things that James is saying. These things are truth. Coming from God, you can count on them. Now, after we've looked at the certainties, I'm going to let you make a decision in your own heart. How committed do I really have to be? How committed do I really have to be? And the very first certainty that we deal with, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Nobody in this room has the answer for everything that's going to happen tomorrow. Let's be honest. We really don't have the answer of everything that might happen from this point on. And James pointed to the foolhardiness of living life without God in the plans. Now, he starts talking to businessmen. And by the way, that phrase, now listen, come now or go to, depending on your translation, is a phrase in the original language that basically says, you need to listen, this is important. As you businessmen, you're going out and you're making your plans. Now, James doesn't condemn them for making plans. That's what businessmen do. If you have a business, you plan how can it be the most efficient and the most successful. He's not condemning them for that, but he's saying you're going out making plans for a year ahead. And you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The problem is they've left a particularly important part out of their plans, and we'll address that in just a moment. You see, they didn't understand the dangers. They didn't understand that all of their plans, let's go to such and such city, we'll stay there a year, we'll sell our wares, we'll make a lot of money, and then we'll go somewhere else. They didn't realize that it could fail. They were so certain of their plans, and his warnings rang out. How can you plan for a year ahead? How can you plan for a month ahead when you really don't know what tomorrow is going to bring? This is not a particularly easy thing for us to admit. Oh, intellectually, we can say it, but emotionally, we don't like it. Our knowledge of what lies ahead is at best an educated guess. We think we know what's going to happen. I am quite certain. In fact, I am absolutely certain that every adult in this building right now, and some of you kids, have plans about what tomorrow's going to happen tomorrow, don't you? You've already got it laid out. You're going to go, maybe tomorrow will be your day for the grocery store, or tomorrow will be the day you go to the doctor, or tomorrow is the day, sorry kids, you go to school. And you got it all figured out. You have an idea, you have a plan of what's going to happen. You may even have your week mapped out. And some of you may have a day planner that has a month or 3 months planned out. And you have an idea of what every appointment's going to be and so on and so forth. And you've got your life planned out. But there's a reality that stares us in the face. We don't know what's going to happen. At best, we can say, this is what I plan to do, this is what I want to do, or this is what I need to do. We just don't know. And we are reminded about that almost on a daily level. Young people die long before, as we say, they should die. Old people go downhill quickly. And an older person who was vibrant and plucky just 3 months before is now lying in a bed in a vegetative state. We have all of these kind of things that happen. And none of us have a guarantee of what's going to happen tomorrow. We just don't know. And because we don't know, James is saying, your plans don't make sense. Your plans are fraught with difficulties and problems because you're not taking into consideration the reality on your trip to the next village or city. Your ship may go down. We just don't know. And as much as it pains me, because folks, I'm a person, I like answers to questions. That's my nature. I want to know. I will struggle and I will try to find answers. And every once in a while, I run smack into a brick wall and says, Danny, you can't go any farther than this. It is not in your purview to understand everything that's going to happen in this world. And so we must face the truth that our plans have a good chance of falling apart. Our plans that we have worked so diligently to build may come to naught, and we don't like that. But that's a certainty that we have to deal with. So why do plans mess up? Sometimes we made the wrong plans. Sometimes we just didn't take into consideration every contingency. We didn't know where we were headed. And then James, if this isn't tough enough for James to throw at his readers and us, he gives us the next certainty, which isn't any better. We live in a temporary mode of existence. We are here for just a little while. And James reminded his readers of the brevity of life. Now, this is a theme that you will find in Old Testament and New Testament alike. Over and over again, you are like the flowers of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. Over and over, this isn't something new. But I want you to notice something in James. James says it in a particularly pointed way. We would be a little more comfortable if he said, life is a mist. But that's not what he said, is it? You are a mist. And all of a sudden, it's not theoretical anymore. It's reality. A mist that is so heavy in the morning, and by the time the sun comes up, it just simply disappears. This is, he says, is your life a mist? Here today and gone for a moment. Now, they, like every other human being on earth, may feel like we're going to live forever. Or at least we're going to live long enough to see our plans fulfilled. But James was replying with a scriptural concept. You're just not going to be here very long. Now, I know some immediately you're going to start thinking, people who are old. We have a gentleman in our church. If he makes it to his next birthday, Floyd will be 100 years old. I have never known a 100-year-old person. And I'm ready for him to hang on just long enough for me to say, I can't, I do. So he and I have developed a deep friendship after the loss of Ruby, his wife. 100 years is a long year, long time for us. How about Methuselah? Over 900 years. That's a... Our brains can't even function like that. But whether it be a 900, 100, 15, 8 or 9, 64, whatever age you are, it's not even a blink in the inside of eternity. It's just like this. I remember as a kid thinking grown-ups were crazy. I thought that for a lot of reasons. But I heard grown-ups say, the older you get, the faster time goes. And I thought, that's ridiculous. An hour is an hour. I don't care if you're 5 or 80. A year is a year. My life, I don't know about the rest of you grown-ups out there, my life started speeding up the moment we brought our daughter home. My daughter should be 5. I should be 30. And one night I went to sleep and I woke up and it was 30 years later. That's the way it feels. It zips by us. And James is telling them, you don't have long to live. You're not planning according to reality. All of your focus is on the here and now, and you're forgetting a huge element. You see, our short-lived life should remind us that the world is not all there is. We need to understand that. Now, I'm not telling you ignore your family's needs. I'm not telling you it's wrong to build a career. I'm not telling you that it's wrong to want to be a success. What I am warning you about, what I am telling you about, you shouldn't build a career based on this life alone. You shouldn't try to build a life. I'm asking, why do we work so very hard? It's something that is temporary at best, and totally ignore those things that last forever. And keep in mind, James is writing to Christians. It'd be very easy if I just simply say, he's writing to a bunch of godless reprobates. But he's writing to folks who say they have faith, and he's writing to us today. We work so hard to catch the American dream that we forget where God should be in our life. I've known families where dad says, I'm working 60, 70 hours a week to make the best life for my family, and the kids are saying, where's dad? We work and we struggle for things in the now and forget. A Latin writer by the name of Capellus, wrote about Rabbi Eliezer. Now, I'm going to tell you what Rabbi Eliezer said, and then we're going to seek and find out what did he mean. He often advised people to repent only the day before their death. Now, that sounds pretty cool. Like, okay, I can wait until, and then I can live this riotous life till the very end, and just before I die, I repent and God forgives me. That's not what he meant. Eliezer was saying, you need to understand, every day you live may be the day before you die. He was saying, we need to be constantly in a state of repentance, constantly seeking God's life out for us. One day, all of this that we count so important will disappear. And then what will we be left with? What will we have to count upon? We must build lives with our future in mind. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about building your life, and he says you need to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and you can choose to build with it wood, hay, or stubble, or you can choose to build with precious stones and gold. And he says, on that great day of the Lord, people, Christians, are going to be judged. Not our eternal destiny, but our lives. the flame will be put to your house, and if it's wood, hay, and stubble, in other words, you've been living for this world and not the next, it'll go up in smoke. Now, I take great comfort that Paul said the next thing, and they will be saved as though it were by fire. Because our salvation is based on our walk with Christ, on what he did for us, the grace that was given to us. I don't have to earn my way. So I may walk into heaven with soot on my clothes. But I believe when judgment is passed, God is forgiven. And we're not going to walk through heaven the rest of our existence. Man, I messed up. I should have done a better job. Wouldn't be much of heaven. We need to understand, as important as life is and living a life that is meaningful and rich, everything that we count on as so important can be gone in just a second. We wrote out Katrina in Hattiesburg with Jessica and Matt in a college apartment because Jessica and Rachel wanted to be together. And we discovered 70 miles inland isn't far enough away with a Katrina-type storm. And I remember that moment when it had been a blustery day, it finally hit us, and in moments, every modern convenience we were counting on was gone. Our phones, our electricity, our water, our computers. Well, if you had a laptop, you can use a few hours, but what were you going to do? Because there wasn't any internet broadcasting anywhere where we were. Gone in just a few moments. We need to understand. Not only do I not know what's going to happen tomorrow, I'm just here for a while. And my life needs to be built on something more than temporary things. Our third circumstance actually starts to bring hope into it, this issue, if we will listen. We need to rely on God's guidance in these circumstances. When we finally understand, when we really get it, I don't know everything life's going to bring, and I've only got a short time to live it, then we come to the place of understanding, I really do need God. I really do need God. James wanted his readers to know that the activities and accomplishments of their lives were in God's hands. John Piper, and this is phrasing almost directly from his statement, said it this so importantly. James isn't only saying your life is amiss and you don't have long. He's actually also saying when you come to the place of knowing where you are or should be, you will begin to say, if the Lord wills, then we will. So James is arguing it's not just your life God should have control of. It's your success. It's your business. It's your plan. This is what God wants for you. Again, he didn't tell them to stop making plans. He told them to start making plans wisely. Make sure that you have considered God in all of these plans. And he throws a phrase out at us, if the Lord wills. If Christ wants this, then this is what will happen in my life. Now let's look at that phrase. If the Lord wills, or if God wills, believe it or not, just isn't in the Old Testament. Now the principle can be seen in a few ideas, but this was not a phrase that the Hebrew people used in their lives. If the Lord wills. So what James is suggesting and calling out, a lot of different religions and a lot of different philosophies carry the idea if God wills, and this kind of fatalistic concept. James says, if the Lord wills. Now, is he saying every time when you get up in the morning and you're getting ready to go to Walmart, you say, if the Lord wills, I'll make it to Walmart. If the Lord wills, for me, if the Lord wills, I'll survive Pass Road. If the Lord wills, is that what God means? Is that what the Word is telling us? Well, yes, Danny, that's what it says right here. Well, let's take a look. Would you agree with me that there's probably not a better example of a person who lived in the will of the Lord most of the time than the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not trying to put him up on him, but let's you know, I can point to a few times I think he messed up. But overall, Paul's life was lived with God's will. I want you to, we're going to look at the book of Acts, two verses, identical verses, and two different chapters back to back. Let's go ahead and look. Acts 18, 19 through 21. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. So he says, I'll come back and talk to you more if it's God's will. The very next chapter, as he's getting ready to leave, he says, after all this happened, a lot of tough things that Paul had to deal with, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia, and after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So one chapter away, Paul says, if God wills, and Paul says, I will. Now, was Paul messed up? Was Paul doing things wrong? I don't think so. Well, I know he wasn't. Paul's heart, Paul's life, Paul's mind, Paul's everything lived with the understanding, everything I do needs to be done in the will of God. You see, if James was just giving us words to say, if all it is about saying the right words, then we have a problem. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, and I'm definitely not going to ask for names, but I've told you in the past, I am uncomfortable by people who talk a little bit too churchy. I knew a guy once. He would come into a help center that we were part of, a crisis center, and every time he would come in with supplies, it was, yeah, and I came in, praise the Lord, and God did this, and I drove down the road, hallelujah, and he would say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, at least 30, 40 times in 4 or 5 sentences. And I remember at one point, unconsciously putting my hand on my billfold. I didn't trust him. It was too much. You don't even find Paul talking like that. And he got into this religious talk, and sometimes words lose their meaning to us if we use them carelessly. I think James is talking about more than just saying words. He's talking about a frame of heart. So every time I make a plan, at the back of, and there are times I will say, if the Lord wills, if this is God's will, God, if this is your will, help me see it, open doors, make the guidance plain, let me understand. But there are other times I start off saying, Lord, I need your guidance, and I open his word and I start looking. I want my life to reflect the will of God. So we need to understand not only our lives are in his hand, but our success. It's not just about God's got his hand on me and he's going to take care of me. God's going to hand on me and will guide me along the way. This isn't a phrase that is meant to just be used easily. It is meant to show your heart is where God wants you to be. Not only are our hearts in his hands, but our very lives. Most of us desire at some level, I believe, to understand and accept the song, The Whole World is in His Hands. You remember that song? We don't sing it much as adults, but as kids, we used to sing it a lot. And we want to believe that. But far too often, what we say we believe and the way we act are two different things. We say, I believe my life is in God's hands and he's guiding me and will take care of me. But we act as though, thank you very much, God. This isn't big enough for you to be involved and I can handle it. I can take care of this one. When I get a really big problem, I'll come to you. But this is enough that I can take care of it and do what I want to do. You need to understand every aspect of your life should be in the hands of God. I remember at the age of 9 having a really bad case of hiccups. Now, I'm talking about those hiccups that start like they feel from your toes, work all the way up your body, leave you quaking. And I tried everything. I even asked my sisters to scare me. I held my breath. I don't know how many glasses of water I drank. And there were moments when I was drinking water when I had a hiccup as the water's trying to get into my mouth. And it was just horrible. And I prayed. I went in my bedroom, God, please take away my hiccups. And as I'm praying, the hiccups were gone. Do you know I've told that story to some people and their response? Well, you got your mind off your hiccups. You got your mind off your hiccups. And I remember thinking as a kid, why can't God be concerned about my hiccups? Every aspect, no matter how great, how small, God is saying, walk with me, hand in hand. I will guide. I will give you strength. Turn your life over to me. Every aspect of who we are, turn it over to God. We must understand we need to follow God's plan for our lives. This just makes sense. I could stop right here, and everything that we need to hear to make it sensible is here. We don't know what we're doing all the time. We don't have long to live. God will give us direction as we live our lives and seek His plan for our lives. But this last certainty, folks, if you're still struggling with whether or not or how much you need to be committed, this last certainty should seal the deal. We must realize that not following God's guidance is sin. And there's no way to get around this. James drew attention to the reality that ignoring God's will had serious consequences. This isn't something simple. A self-sufficient heart, he says, to begin with, that self-sufficient heart will reveal how evil and how far away you are from the plan of God. It's essentially saying, if I know that I'm supposed to follow God's will and I say, I'll do what I want. I'm essentially saying, look at what I am capable of. I don't need God. If you don't think you need to follow God, if you think you don't need to be committed, you are saying in your heart, you are saying to all who will hear, I don't need God in my life. Kurt Richardson pointed out that what James is talking about is hard for us to understand and grab hold of. He wrote, the spiritual fact is extremely difficult to grasp for American believers who are so tempted to participate in the celebration of the self-made man. We love the story of the self-made man, don't we? We love the story about the guy who had nothing, grew up in poverty, and became a billionaire. We love those stories. But folks, there's no such thing as a self-made man. You may have done the brunt of work, but all along the way, somebody believed in you. Somebody gave you encouragement. Somebody helped you along that path. And James is saying, you're saying, I am a self-made man who doesn't need God. And it's an absolute craziness. Because he says, refusal to do good, refusal in this case to submit to the will of God, is walking in sin. Now, James, this you can actually take this verse 17, out of context and state it, and it's a pretty good principle for all of life. It's just a pretty good principle. If you know to do something, you don't do it, it's sin. But I think James is being very specific at this moment. It's as if he said, okay, look, you've been making your plans, you've been doing everything you can without God, and you're getting yourself in trouble. Listen, I have told you what you need to do. Turn to God. So from this point on, if you refuse to yield your life to God, you are guilty of sin. Now, he doesn't go on, but the implication is there. We all know this. If you know your Bible at all, what does God do with his children when they're out of his will? Discipline. Discipline. I didn't get it when I got in trouble that mom and dad were really looking out for me. I thought, you don't want me to have fun. I didn't understand. I didn't really understand until I became a parent. And all of a sudden I realized that no is the most loving thing we can sometimes say to our children. So James is saying you're sinning, and the reality of that is, if you don't come to God, he'll deal with it. And I have known the disciplining hand of my father, and it's not something I enjoy. Now, I need you to hear me, both ears, your hearts, and everything right now. Because we're about to deal with the crux of the matter of what I think is wrong with our country today. Beyond all the obvious symptoms, I'm going to tell you what I believe is at the heart of our problems. Our failure to follow God's plan amounts to practical atheism. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we all hate the word atheism, don't we? Man, that'll get you pumped. You want to get a Baptist discussion going? I use that word discussion lightly. You want to get an argument going? Get up on the word atheist. Just take a look at Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. And by the way, I let you guys off the hook a couple of Sundays ago when I talked about the problem of our words, because sometimes our thumbs type words. We will denounce and decry. We believe everything that is wrong in this world is because of atheistic people who say there is no God. But James is pointing to something very different here. James is denouncing not the person who's out there and says there's no God. James is denouncing and decrying the person who says, I believe in God, and then lives like they don't. And for somebody to say, I believe in God and live like they don't, that's where the term practical atheism came up. You're living as though God doesn't exist. And you may come to church every Sunday, and you may sing every song, and you may even study your Sunday school lesson beforehand, but from Monday through Saturday, you live as if God isn't anywhere in the universe. This is difficult for us to deal with. I think we must ask ourselves, am I really following the will of God? Am I really wanting my life to be lived to his glory and honor? Am I willing to go the distance and not turn back and keep marching on, even if the rest of the world is saying, you're crazy for doing so? Does my heart want to do the will of my Father? Stanley Hauerhouse and William Wellman wrote an article. It's painful. It says, our faith must ever be so much more than sentimentality, stories we tell to make us feel good. And that's what faith is for a lot of us. We come to church to get pumped up. We come to church to get goosebumps, to feel bubbly, to feel good. And then we walk into the world and we fall apart from our faith. He says, most professing Christians, from liberals to fundamentalists, remain practical atheists. They think the church is sustained by the services it provides or the amount of fellowship and good feeling in the congregation. This form of sentimentality has become the most detrimental corruption of the church and the ministry. Without God, without the one whose death on the cross challenges all our good feelings, who stands beyond and over against our human anxieties, all we have left is sentiment, a saccharine residue of theism in demise. Sentimentality is the way our unbelief is lived out. I enjoy coming to church. I love singing the songs of faith. And we did choruses and hymns today. And I love them both. You start singing some of those great songs of faith that have lasted for several centuries, and I get excited. And then there are some that have been written over the last few years that I love. I love being with God's people. This is one of the most amazing moments in my week, is when I'm with brothers and sisters in the Lord and we are focusing our heart on God. But I do not come to church to feel good. I don't want to be guilty of treating Jesus like the newest drug. And I'm part of a culture that we even use the words. I'm high on Jesus. And there's a song from the 70s. I'm hooked on a good thing. Actually, it's sung, I'm hooked on a good thing. And they're talking about Jesus as though he's the new drug that's going to pump me up. I don't want to be pumped up. I want to be changed. I want God to move in my life and make a difference in who I am. And if it just comes down to bubbly feelings and excitement, I've missed the mark. I don't want to tell you guys through my songs and my words spoken and my prayers praised how much I love Jesus and then go out in the rest of the world and act like a godless reprobate. I want to be the man God called me to be. So we must turn away from the life that says God is unimportant. Because that's what happened. Do you realize it? When we decide, I don't really have to be committed to Jesus, I'll give him 60% of my life, that's good enough. What we are telling each other and we are telling the world, God is just not that important to me. And I don't want to live that life. I don't want anyone to question whether or not God is at the center of who I am. And so I need to yield myself to him. Now, how do we tell if we've messed up? How do we tell if we're really committed or we're looking for a way out? I'm going to turn back to the 17th century, a British Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton. When do people promise themselves great things without leave of providence? In other words, when do we start saying, I'm going to do this and that, not take God into mind? Listen to these, folks. Just giving you the main points. When they undertake things without prayer. How much are we praying? I'm not talking about prayer. How much are we praying about what's going on in our lives? When they're too confident of future possibilities and events without the submission to the will of God. I know what's going to happen and I don't need to bother him. I've got it all planned out, all figured out. I don't need to bother God. I can handle it. When people's efforts are set up in the place of God, we think everything depends on mundane causes and so we neglect God. I know what we need to do. I'm about to get in so much trouble. I've got a plan from Lifeway. I know what we're supposed to do. And I just have to do A, B, C, and it will work. It worked over there, it'll work here. Instead of, God, what do you want for us? Then when people promise themselves a time to repent later on. Danny, I appreciate what you're saying, but right now, I've got some stuff in my life that I don't want to let go of. Somewhere down the road, it'll be enough. And I'll turn to God then. God has a plan for your life to make you all that you can possibly be. Are you willing to say, here I am, Lord? Help me. Help me follow your path. Pray with me. Father God, as your children, frankly, sometimes we get so mixed up and so messed up that we can't see the forest for the trees when it comes to you. The world crashes in on us, and needs and appointments and plans come in. And we forget about you. I'm asking you right here, right now, for myself and my brothers and sisters, help us, O Lord, to realize a life lived without you is just existence. It's not life the way it is meant to be. And Father, when we fight your will, we tell the world that you're not important. So it is my prayer this morning, right here, right now, we will say, God, whatever your will is, I'm ready to follow. Give me courage and strength to move forward, that my life will bring praise to your name. Help us give up our excuses. Help us give up rationalizations. Help us today to understand you are asking for everything in us. May we yield it into your hands. In the strong name of Christ. Amen.